Letter to the Hebrews by John Carter, Chapter 9. Already the subject of the tabernacle has been broached when bringing the subject of Christ to one view. Paul said that Jesus was a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. The Mosaic tabernacle was only a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And being a copy, it had its instruction concerning the heavenly things, both in its structure and in the ordinances which were performed in connection with it. And this is the subject of chapter 9. The tabernacle was a structure. Gold-covered boards with a covering of 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet, and over it was a tent of goat's hair, which in turn had a covering of ram's skins dyed red with a covering of seal skins above, and the length of the structure was 3 times its breadth. It was divided into 2 chambers, the innermost of which was of the same length, breadth, and height, and a veil divided the 2 chambers. Each of which had their furniture appropriate to the typical meaning of the whole structure. The detailed meaning of the several items of furniture Paul does not stay to discuss. Of them he cannot now speak particularly, and there are certain broad lessons bearing on his argument to show how much superior Christ is to Aaron, and the offerings of Christ to the offerings of Aaron, and the offerings of the priests and the tabernacle connected with Christ to the tabernacle in which Aaron and his sons ministered. Therefore, Paul contents himself with a description of the structure. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, that is the holy place. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenants overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. The Revised Version substitutes in its margin altar of incense for censer. Now this might, with advantage, have been put in the text. There are 1 or 2 things in this description which call for remark. First, while the tabernacle was one structure, Paul treats the 2 portions as separate tabernacles. There was a tabernacle made, the first, that is the holy place, and then there is the tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies. And the reason for this division will be apparent as he develops his argument. A difficulty has been found in the association of the altar of incense, as in the Revised Version margin, with the holiest of all. It actually stood in the holy place before the veil, and some have not been slow to accuse the writer of the epistle of making a mistake. From an ordinary point of view, inspiration apart, it is hardly likely that a writer who is discussing such a subject with fellow Hebrews to show them the inner meaning of it would be guilty of such a blunder. There's a simple and satisfying explanation. Whereas he speaks of the candlestick and table of showbread being in the holy place, he says, the Most Holy had the altar of incense. It is so connected with the Most Holy in the instructions to Moses concerning its preparation. The record concerning the table of showbread and the candlestick is in Exodus 25, but it is not until chapter 30 that we are told how the altar of incense had to be made, and then Moses is told to put it before the veil. The reason for the connection between the altar of incense and the ark emerges in the ritual of the Day of Atonement. When the curtain was pulled aside by the high priest, the altar stood before the ark, and both were sprinkled with the atoning blood. This connection is also apparent in the Temple of Solomon. The altar is described as the altar that belonged to the oracle. That's 1 Kings 6, verse 22 in the Revised Version. While Paul does not speak particularly of the several items of furniture, their import is discernible and is convincingly set forth in chapters 13 to 16 of The Law of Moses by Robert Roberts. We may note here that Paul does not discuss the temple or the ritual as observed in his day. He is concerned with the tabernacle and its ceremonies as they are described in the foundational arrangements of Israel's polity in the writings of Moses. He is concerned with the tabernacle and its services as at first divinely appointed. What purpose did this two-chambered tabernacle serve in Israel's approaches to God? Do the arrangements made in connection with them throw any light on the real value of the services? Paul points out that the two chambers were set apart for particular uses. The outer one was the scene of the daily service of the priests, who never had access to the inner chamber, and the latter was used by the high priest, and that only on the annual Day of Atonement. The instruction was definite, negatively and positively. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. This shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins, once a year." The two chambers were never in use together, and the type is explicit on this point. "And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he," that is Aaron, "goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel." It would appear that in a way the importance of this was discerned by the Jews, for the high priest was required to offer the ordinary sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. Here then are the facts to which Paul draws attention. "Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." Many priests served in the first and continually and freely entered therein. One priest served the holiest and entered once yearly, and then only with blood. Many servants and frequent service is set over against one distinctive servant with a single service of a particular kind, and it is the latter who enters into God's presence to make atonement. What is the meaning of it? Paul answers, "The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings, carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. We mark once more the authoritative position assigned to Moses' writings. The Holy Spirit thus signifies. Whether this has particular reference to the appointment of the tabernacle services or the record of the arrangements matters little. The tabernacle was not a humanly devised structure, neither were its ordinances humanly arranged. The critical imagination which puts the temple first in time and claims that the idea of the tabernacle was a priestly invention of the exile presents us with an inverted pyramid which will not stand. The critics, in effect, deny any work of the Holy Spirit and blasphemously set forward their theories which make the Bible a lie, pure and simple. However much the naked fact may be clothed in a lip service to the religious value of the book, Paul says that God arranged the structure and services to have a signification all the time. The first tabernacle, that is, the holy place, had standing. Both the authorized and revised mislead by suggesting that Paul is speaking of the way being closed while the building existed, was or is standing. He is speaking of status and not existence. The tabernacle had long since ceased to exist, and the temple had taken its place. But the holy place had a standing because it was divinely appointed. When the arrangements ceased to serve because of the appearance of the great high priest, they then had no standing, although the temple offerings were still continued. The evidence that the holy place no longer had a standing was dramatically shown in tangible form when the veil of the temple was rent at the death of Christ. So long as the first tabernacle had standing, so long did it signify that the way into the holiest was not made manifest. The very existence of the place where the priest performed their daily service was a testimony that God's presence was inaccessible. This outer tent was a parable of the Mosaic constitution. It foreshadowed, translates Moffat, the present age, and the whole service of the priests witnessed to its inefficacy to open the way to God. There was the veil, barring the way. None of the priests dare pull it aside. None could bring men to God. Touching the conscience, their gifts and sacrifices did not make the worshipper perfect. Yet it did serve a purpose, but this again demonstrated its inefficiency in the essential things. Its sacrifices were on a par with meats and drinks and diverse washings, all ordinances pertaining to the flesh. It might declare a man ceremonially clean, whose uncleanness was due to the law's own enactment. It could regulate the food he ate, but did not make him morally pure. While the outer tent testified to the inability of the Mosaic services to bring men to God, the presence of the inner tent was a prophecy that approach to God was a possibility yet to be accomplished. There was a place of meeting, a place of communion, but it was there, within, over the Ark of Testimony. That a way would be opened, the annual service of the high priest showed. Then, stripped of the regalia of office as head of the priestly system of the law, and clothed in white linen, he entered into the presence of God. At the accompaniment of his entry, the blood of animals slain was a prophecy of how the way should be opened. And thus shall Aaron come into the holy place in the one way prescribed. It tells of the way being opened by a sinless man, robed in righteousness, whose life had been given as an offering for sin. The two parts of the tabernacle thus represent two systems, two priesthoods, and two covenants. The outer place speaks of the mortal service of the priests under the law covenant, the inner of the immortal service of Christ, the great high priest in the presence of God. And the rent veil, rent from the top to the bottom, showing the rending was of God's work, made impossible the continuance of the Mosaic system. The rent might be humanly repaired, and men might persist in doing the service, but the indication had been given that they could not now, after Christ's death, continue to come into the holy place to do their service for the very reason that the law forbade them to be there when the inner place was open to view. God had now opened the way to himself. He rent the veil of the temple. He made Christ's soul an offering for sin. There is an involution of idea in the tabernacle type. Viewed as a structure, irrespective of the priestly work connected with the two parts of the tabernacle, it is a figure of the way of approach to God. The holy place, in keeping with it being the place of service of the mortal priests, is a figure of the mortal life of the saints. They are constituents of the tabernacle of God. The showbread speaks of the bread of God which came down from heaven. The candlestick, the enlightenment of the word. The altar of incense, the prayers of the saints. The veil is Christ in the days of his flesh. Beyond is the immortal state, the law within the ark, the uncorrupted manna, and the rod that budded, all telling of immortality. The whole, from this point of view, is thus summarized by Robert Roberts. The analogy of the Mosaic parable to the realities in Christ is complete. The process of drawing men from alienation to glorification is clearly discernible in all its appointments. Humility of mind, the circumcision of heart, enters the Christ gateway on receiving the gospel, offers the Christ sacrificed in being baptized into the death of Christ, washes in the Christ laver in coming under the purifying power of his commandments, enters the preliminary holy place of the divine tabernacle in becoming a member of the body of Christ to radiate the candlestick light of the truth and offer the incense sacrifice of praise continually and eat of the bread of Israel's hope and wait for the manifestation of the glory of God in the greater day of atonement, when all things reconciled will be gathered together in the holiest under one head, even Christ, and the true tabernacle of God will be with men, and there shall be no more curse and no more pain and no more death. So far then, the law of Moses, quote. The law was something imposed, a burden that they could not bear. But God had in view a time of reformation when the law and its ordinances would become inoperative. This time was when the high priest of the antitypical tabernacle appeared. So Paul proceeds. But Christ, having come a great high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. The principal sentence is, but Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, entered in once for all into the holy place. Christ is here introduced to us in the work which corresponds to Aaron's on the Day of Atonement, and in the title Christ, Paul recalls that it is the Messiah who also does this priestly work. The being come and having come, as the RV renders it, are replaced by Rotherham. When Christ approached as high priest, the attention being thereby fixed, not on Christ's birth, but on his entry as high priest into the antitypical holiest of all. When Christ approached as high priest, the greater and more perfect tabernacle by which he entered the holiest is greater than the Mosaic tabernacle. It is not of this building or of this creation. It is not a material structure of the elements in the world, such as wood and gold. It is a new creation, a moral being in whom God dwells. In the days of weakness, Jesus was the Word made flesh, tabernacling among us. How much more is he the dwelling place of God when raised from the dead and exalted to the divine nature, and by this he entered the holiest, the full and perfect fellowship with the Father. And as there is a contrast in the tabernacle, so there is in the offering. It is not the blood of goats and calves, such as Aaron took with him when he entered within the veil, but it is through his own blood he entered once for all. Although Aaron's offering was only once a year, it was repeated year after year and continued by successive high priests. It was not efficacious to bring men to true fellowship with God, but Christ offering is once for all. It could not be otherwise, for the entrance to the true Holy of Holies is immortal fellowship, and this abides in its very nature. In fact, the phrase having obtained eternal redemption explains of what entry within the veil consists in its bearing upon the physical nature of the one who enters. It has many times been pointed out that the italicized words "for us" in the Authorized Version are an unwarranted addition, and they are omitted by the Revised Version. If any words are added, they should be "for himself." But the fact that he obtained eternal redemption involves this. And here it may be remarked that he needed redemption. Otherwise, how could it be said that he obtained it? And it was by his own blood that he obtained it. He was himself a sharer in the effects of his own sacrifice because he was a member of a race that is mortal because of sin. Paul adduces reasons for this effectiveness of the blood of Christ. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of bulls and goats refers to the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean to the provision for defilement by contact with death. The law imposed a ceremonial defilement contracted by touching a dead body, entering a house in which lay a dead body, or touching a bone. One thus defiled was unfit for worship. For the law provided for a cleansing, and this defilement was bodily, and so was the cleansing. The defilement did not make a man morally worse, neither did the cleansing make him morally better. The limits were ceremonial and related to the flesh, yet it could, and doubtless did, in some cases, teach the reflective Israelite a lesson. Death had come by sin, and sin is defiling. But what could cleanse from sin? Sin is on the moral plane, and its cleansing requires an appropriate sacrifice, and it is to be found in the blood of Christ, who, though tempted like us, he overcame sin and laid down his life voluntarily to exhibit the righteousness of God as a condition of the exercise of forbearance in the forgiveness of sins. And this perfect obedience, this moral qualification, is, we believe, expressed by the words translated in our versions through the eternal Spirit. Let us notice first that Paul does not say through the Holy Spirit. We should have expected the use of those words had he meant the Holy Spirit. Now, that a difficulty has been felt in the words is seen by the fact that in a few manuscripts of not sufficient weight to make the accepted reading at all doubtful, the transcribers have substituted holy for eternal. Then Paul does not say the eternal Spirit. Rotherham translates through an age-abiding spirit. And several times in Romans 8, the word spirit denotes moral character. And if used here in a similar sense, the words have great cogency in the argument. And it is called eternal because it was of that perfect quality which has abiding worth, which qualifies for a permanent existence. A suggestive paraphrase, and it is a paraphrase and not a translation, is: through the spiritual virtue of the divine holiness of life. Through this holiness of life, Christ was without spot. And the Spirit he manifested provides the moral quality of his sacrifice, which makes it able to cleanse the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And the conscience is satisfied. Disobedience brought death. By man came death. Obedience brought life. By man came the resurrection from the dead. And Christ offered himself. The animal offerings could never satisfy the moral aspect of the matter, but only foreshadow it by freedom from physical blemish. In union with the Redeemer, there is the forgiveness of sins and free approach to worship God. The dead works in relation to those Hebrews might be found in the unsatisfactory offerings of the law, which never gave them release from a conscience of sin. The law was imposed. It was a burden, not a release. And dead works are in sharp contrast to the living God. He can only be served by the living sacrifices of his people made through his Son. The living God finds pleasure in the voluntary approaches of the living creatures whom he has made in his own image. The bringing of dead sacrifices had no intrinsic value. And when brought with no recognition of their meaning, they became so much an offence to him that he hated them. How much more shall the blood of Christ, the ashes of an heifer, a dead body reduced to ashes, had its value for ceremonial purposes. Yet even when the arrangement was first made, there was a suggestion of another priest to come, for Aaron had not to slay the heifer. This was done by his son Eleazar, the high priest elect. It was a priest to be who made the sacrifice, with its limited ceremonial value. It was the high priest elect of another order than the Aaronic who offered himself for the moral cleansing of those who came unto God by him. How much more superior in every way is the Christ antitype. In Christ, says the Apostle, all the promises of God are yea and amen unto the glory of God, and it is through Christ that the promises will be fulfilled. He was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And Paul has already shown that a new covenant was purposed by God and had been the subject of prophecy through Jeremiah. The new covenant has far more reaching effects than the old. In citing Jeremiah, Paul was content with the inference that a new covenant implied that the previous one had waxed old and would vanish away. But he had also, just before, spoken of Christ as the mediator of a better covenant, which was based upon better promises. And again, he had said that Jesus was the surety of a better covenant. And the time has now come to show why Jesus was fitted to be this mediator, and the fitness arises out of the superiority of his sacrifice. Animal sacrifices had a ceremonial cleansing power. They sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, but Christ's perfect offering purges the conscience from the sense of sin. It affects the forgiveness of sins inasmuch as it is upon the basis of it that God forgives sin. And for this cause he is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Christ's offering of himself without spot to God is here further described as a death having taken place for the transgressions that were under the old covenant. And from this we learn that the old covenant was powerless with all its many offerings to forgive transgressions. It could point the way, and did, to the means to be employed for this, and when that indication was perceived in faith, there was forgiveness and justification. But it was on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ to be made later. During all the dispensation of the Mosaic law, some were being called. The oracles of God committed to Israel's keeping instructed them concerning the call of Abraham and of the promises of the everlasting inheritance of the land wherein they were dwelling. And those oracles told them that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And Paul can say that this was written for the sake of Roman Gentiles in the first century. May we not say that it was written for every generation of the descendants of Abraham who, after his example, believed the promises of God? Such, like Abraham, would be justified by faith. Abraham saw Christ's day, as Jesus himself witnesses. He saw it not only in the day of glory, but also in the day of suffering, when, as the Lamb of God, provided for himself. He would be offered in the place where he bound Isaac to the altar and whence he came again the third day. So Abraham withheld not his son, and God spared not his son. But all Abraham's faithful seed possessed this same faith. But neither Abraham, who was called, nor those of his descendants who had been called, could enter into the promised inheritance without the death of the seed who mediates the covenant. And the reason is clear. Mortal men, who are also sinners, cannot possess the land promised forever. It was necessary that means should be devised by God. Man was powerless to do it, for the forgiveness of their sins and the bestowal of immortality. And this necessity required the death of Christ, who therefore is the mediator. The law covenant had to do with the inheritance of the land during the length of mortal life, and even that was contingent upon obedience. But the new covenant, the Abrahamic, the first to be proclaimed, but the last to be established, and therefore the new covenant, concerns the eternal inheritance. The Revised Version changes the word testament to covenant and puts a note in the margin to the effect that the Greek word here used signifies both covenant and testament. And this is true, but it may be doubted if they have done wisely in retaining testament in the text and then supplying, by the very obvious requirement of sense, the word covenant. Either we must treat verses 16 and 17 as an aside, as all who retain testament are driven to do, or we must throughout retain covenant as indicating Paul's idea and then endeavour to find his meaning. We believe Paul is treating of a covenant and not of a will, a Gentile idea that is out of place in a letter written to Hebrews, and particularly Hebrews of Palestine. The idea of a testator bequeathing his property to be inherited after his death is incongruous to the divine idea of a joint possession by God and his people of the land promised. A modification of the translation helps to bring verses 16 and 17 into line with the context on both sides. And here are alternatives, the Authorized Version and Revised Version being given for comparison. Authorized Version, for where a testament is, there must of also of necessity be the death of the testator, for a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Revised Version, for where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of him that made it. For a testament is of force where there hath been death. For doth it ever avail while he that made it liveth? The emphatic diaglot. For where a covenant exists, the death of that which has ratified it is necessary to be produced, because a covenant is firm over dead victims, since it is never valid when that which ratifies it is alive. Oh, Weymouth, in his third edition, in a footnote, says it is possible that the real meaning is, for where a covenant is made, there must be evidence of the death of the covenant victim, for a covenant is only of force over dead bodies because it is not binding as long as the covenant victim lives. And the fourth edition removes this note, and another substituted defends the idea of will and says that the attempt to retain the sense of covenant throughout leads to forced interpretation. And the later hand in Weymouth is modern in its changes in many places. Bullinger, for where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of him or that which makes the sacrifice. For a covenant is a force over dead victims or sacrifices. Otherwise, it is never held to be a force while he who is the appointed sacrifice is alive. The amended translation by Henry Craik, published in pamphlet form by Baxter's in 1847, gives as an alternative to the translation similar to AV adopted by author the following is a note. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be brought in the death of the mediating sacrifice, for a covenant is valid over dead sacrifices, since it is never of any force while the mediating sacrifice continues alive. Rotherham has an interesting note on the word covenant at the end of the emphasized Bible, from which the following sentences are taken. The New Testament word diatheke signifies covenant because it is the Septuagint rendering of the Hebrew berith, which everywhere in the Old Testament means covenant, and covenant only. This argument from Septuagint usage is immediately strengthened by observing along what a highway of divine dealing the word diatheke passes into the New Testament. Let us look at these 2 points in succession. That covenant is the meaning of berith is sufficiently attested by the fact that the Oxford Jesenius assigns it to no other. If, however, we pass from lexical authority to actual usage, we discover the most abundant and varied evidence that covenant is indeed the one meaning. It is a word in common use that denotes all sorts of covenants between all sorts of persons, and it should be observed that never once, as between man and man, does berith mean a testament or will to come into force when the testator is dead? Advancing now to the second point, the word diatheke first appears in the New Testament over the Lord's table from the lips of the Lord himself. This is my blood of the diatheke. The words blood of the diatheke are from Exodus 24, from which passage we learn that there was a diatheke entered into at Sinai. Was it a testament or a covenant? According to Luke and 1 Corinthians 11, the word new was prefixed to diatheke, and this at once sends us to Jeremiah 31:31, where old and new are brought into contrast. This then is the highway by which the word diatheke comes into our Christian scriptures, from Moses by way of Jeremiah into the upper room at Jerusalem. And in these circumstances, it is confidently submitted that the same meaning must hold good throughout. If it was a testament at the Last Supper, then it must have been a testament in Jeremiah and a testament in Exodus, which even the Authorized Version does not affirm. Whereas, working in the opposite direction, if it was a covenant in Exodus and a covenant in Jeremiah, as even the Authorized Version has it, then the word must have meant covenant and not testament on the lips of our Lord and in the letter of his apostle. A translation along the lines of the suggestions given meets the sense of the argument and allows the logical force of wherefore in verse 18. Wherefore, even the first covenant hath not been dedicated without blood. A covenant between men did not necessarily require such a confirmation as, for example, between Isaac and Abimelech, but a covenant between God and man requires such an arrangement as brings to view the position in which man stands as the transgressor of his laws. And this was maintained when the first covenant was ratified and the principle was exhibited, as Paul says, in almost all things under the law. When Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats and of water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. At this point, we may notice how intimately the covenant is bound up with the priesthood. Its close connection is seen by the repeated introduction of the relationship of Jesus to the covenant in this section, which deals with his priesthood. We must guard against inverting the position of covenant and priesthood. The law covenant was based upon the Levitical priesthood and partook of the limitations of that priesthood in its inability to bring men to God and give them life. The new covenant is ratified by a priest who fulfills truly all that is signified by the office. He brings men to God, forgiven and justified. He gives them eternal life and the everlasting inheritance of the earth. For his blood is the blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sins. But as both new and old covenants required confirmation by shed blood, so also both the typical and the true tabernacles were cleansed with blood. For the old covenant and the typical tabernacle animal sacrifices suffice, becoming by their use and association part of the ritual shadow, but the substance is the better sacrifice of Christ. It was necessary, therefore, that the copies of the things in the heavens should be cleansed with these, but these heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The heavenly things is a phrase denoting Christ and those who were redeemed by him. They are denominated heavenly in contrast with the earth. The tabernacle made with hands of this creation. They are heavenly not because their final abode is in heaven, but because they partake of the character of God who is in heaven And Christ has ascended to heaven for the time being, but location is incidental to the matter. The phrase has its source in the fact that in the Mount, Moses was shown a pattern for which the tabernacle made by Israel was a copy. Relatively to this copy, the pattern was heavenly. So Paul describes it. The priests under the law serve that which is a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, even as Moses is warned of God when he's about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern that was showed thee in the Mount. It is important to observe that these heavenly things stood in need of cleansing, and undoubtedly Christ is part of the heavenly things. As Robert Roberts says, the phrase "the heavenly things" is an expression covering all the high, holy, and exalted things of which the Mosaic pattern was but a foreshadowing. They are all comprehended in Christ, who is the nucleus from which all will be developed, the foundation on which all will be built. The statement is therefore a declaration that it was necessary that Christ should first of all be purified with better sacrifices than the Mosaic. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, not into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. There must therefore be a sense in which Christ, the antitypical Aaron, the antitypical altar, the antitypical mercy seat, the antitypical everything, must not only have been sanctified by the action of the antitypical oil of the Holy Spirit, but purged by the antitypical blood of his own sacrifice. If the typical holy things contracted defilement from connection with a sinful congregation, were not the antitypical or Christ's holy things in a similar state through derivation on his mother's side from a sinful race? If not, how came they to need purging with his own better sacrifice? Great difficulty has been experienced by various classes of thinkers in receiving this view, needlessly so it would seem. There is first the express declaration that the matter stands so. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in heaven should be purified with these, that is, with the Mosaic sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. It was of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. By reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. By his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. And there was next the necessity that it should be so. The word necessity will be perceived because frequently in the course of Paul's argument, the necessity arises from the position in which men stood as regards the law of sin and death, and the position in which the Lord stood as their Redeemer from this position. The position of men was that they were under condemnation to die because of sin, and that not their own sin in the first instance, but ancestral sin at the beginning. The forgiveness of personal offences is the prominent feature of the apostolic proclamation because personal offences are the greater barrier. Nevertheless, men are mortal because of sin, quite independently of their own transgressions, and their redemption from this position is a work of mercy and forgiveness, yet a work to be effected in harmony with the righteousness of God, that he might be just while justifying those believing in the Redeemer. It is so declared, Romans 3:26. It was not to be done by setting aside the law of sin and death, but by righteously nullifying it in one who should obtain this redemption in his own right and who should be authorized to offer to other men a partnership in his right, subject to required conditions. How to effect this blending and poising of apparently opposing principles and differing requirements, mercy and justice, forgiveness and righteousness, goodness and severity, would have been impossible for human wisdom. It's not been impossible with God, to whom all things are possible, and we see the perfect adjustment of all the apparently incompatible elements of the problem in his work in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And under apostolic guidance, we see Christ both in the bullock, in the furniture, in the veil, in the high priest, and in brief, in all these mosaic patterns, which he says were a shadow of things to come. All were both atoning and atoned for. There's no counterpart to this if Christ is kept out of his own sacrifice, as some thoughts would do. He cannot so be kept out of place. He cannot so be kept out if place is given to all the testimony, an express part of which is that as the sum total of the things signified by these patterns, he was purified with a better sacrifice than bulls and goats. That is, his own sacrifice. He was purified, there was a something to be purified from. What was it? Look at his hereditary death taint as the son of Adam, through whom death entered the world by sin, and there's no difficulty. Look at the curse of God brought on him in the hanging on a tree. We must not get away from the testimony. And thus speaks Robert Roberts in his last work, written at the end of a life during which the subject had often been discussed in controversy and expounded in writings free from the stress of controversy. And the result of Christ's sacrifice proves that it is better. For Christ entered not into a holy place made with hands, like in pattern to the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us. What is the true? It is immortality. And in Christ's case, ascent to the very presence of God, before the face of God, as the RV puts it. Is there not a suggestion here of the inferior position of Aaron, whose view of the typical throne of God in Israel was obscured by the incense cloud about him? The cloud which had to cover the mercy seat that he die not? Before the face of God expresses, in any case, a full fellowship with God, a joy to be shared, as Jesus assures us, by the pure in heart, for they shall see God.